I thought what I would do this morning, and I started having second thoughts when I read the sermonette and so much taken out of Acts 1 and 2. That's what happens when you eat sugar. You take some too many portions of the minister's scriptures. But I thought what I would do is start with the book of Acts and go through the book of Acts explaining what happened during the first Pentecost, or this first Pentecost of the New Covenant Church. We know Pentecost had been kept for centuries before that. But it's a story of the time right after Jesus Christ's resurrection, as we know. And there's details here that give a story of what happens, what the Spirit is all about, and what we are to do. So let's start here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Here it says, the former account. Now, of course, Luke is the one writing, and Luke has already written by this time, or actually, we know that in the setting is a little bit, it throws us off, because we read the book of Luke, and it's as if we're there during the 3.5 year ministry, and then we go to the book of Acts, and as if we're there right at that time, and almost seemingly like he wrote the book of Luke during that period of time, immediately after, and then Acts, he was just writing it as he went along. Of course, that's not the way it happened. So later on, after all many years had passed, Luke was writing not only the book of Luke, but also the book of Acts. And so he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach in the book of Luke. That took place until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So right from the very beginning, we find that Luke is making a point that it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ was witnessing to all those in Judea. And, of course, we see this theme, so to speak, or this special focus and point in the Scriptures about going to the world, that we receive the Holy Spirit. We're not immediately changed to spirit being, but we have a job to do. And I believe that's why Luke made this point, that through the Holy Spirit, because he's going to be talking about the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 and 2, through the Holy Spirit, Christ had a job to do, the Spirit of the Father. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also, in other words, he spent 3.5 years teaching them. Must have been a lot of period of time, a lot of time spent teaching them individually. They were with him a lot of the time. Not that they didn't take a break. They were from Galilee, and for about the first 2 years, they were mostly in Galilee, but they spent probably most of the last year down in Jerusalem. But up in that area, he taught them, and they were close to home. All of the apostles were Galileans. I think we know that, at least we're reminded of it in the Scripture. So he was spending a lot of time teaching his apostles. Verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them, and specifically he's talking about the apostles, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, we do know from what the apostle Paul said that Jesus Christ taught over 500 people after his resurrection during that 40-day period. So there were many, many who saw the resurrected Christ. And he spoke things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This was his message. And, of course, we see in the Gospels that when he first started preaching, that he was speaking about the kingdom of God. Verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. They were there at the time in Jerusalem. At first, actually, he met them after his resurrection up in Galilee. And then they came back to Jerusalem. So if you follow the story, that's what would have taken place. They came back to Jerusalem after he met them at the Sea of Galilee. So being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. Now immediately then we see this word promise. And when you follow this word through the Bible, you realize that it goes back to the time, and we'll come to this a little bit later in the book of Acts, but we see that it goes back to the time when God made a promise to Abraham. The covenant, the new covenant, was actually specified and prophesied back in the time of Abraham. It was actually in the Garden of Eden. We know that, that you have references to Christ's coming and his death and how Satan, the adversary, would try to kill him, destroy the plan that Christ was called to be totally, completely instrumental in fulfilling, and that at least his part becoming the sacrifice. But we see that in the Garden of Eden, but more specifically, the scriptures in the New Testament refer to a covenant that God made with Abraham concerning Jesus Christ. So it was during the time of Abraham that we have the promise of the new covenant. And sometimes you think, well, there's just a covenant of a rainbow, and then a covenant with Abraham, and then a covenant of Mount Sinai, and then they have the new covenant. And what we have to remember is the new covenant was prophesied in Genesis 12, when God first started dealing with Abraham. So this is the promise. When Christ talked about the promise, their minds would have gone back all the way to Genesis. That's where they would have started, and their minds would have gone to the prophecies of the major prophets, as we call them, and also the minor prophets, and of the kingdom of God being established. That's where their mind would have gone. So when the word promise was mentioned, it would have been not just the Holy Spirit. And we can see that based on the question that they ask, as we'll read down to it here. So it was the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. So Christ, of course, preached the message that he was sent to preach, and it was the message that all the prophets had been speaking. But notice verse 5. What he first dwells on is the Holy Spirit. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now, Christ had said to them, he breathed on them, remember, and he said, receive the Spirit. This was during the very last part of his ministry, probably in the last month or the last few days of his ministry. He breathed on them and he said, receive the Spirit. And some think, well, they all received the Spirit then. But again, with language, he would have been saying, if he would have been speaking English, he would be saying, you will receive the Holy Spirit, is what he would have said. Again, when you go from Hebrew to another language and the translators don't understand the plan of God, because I believe many translators just thought they received the Spirit right then and there when Christ kind of breathed on them. It would come from Christ, though. It would come from Christ, as we will see. From God, through Christ, I guess we would say, would be the better way to put it. And we'll see that a little later here, too. But they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, some say, well, now they didn't have to be baptized, so I don't have to be baptized. Well, I believe they were baptized. Definitely, they would have been baptized somewhere along the line. It doesn't say when, except maybe at the time when Christ was baptized. But whatever the case, they did receive the Holy Spirit, and baptism by water, we see in chapter 2, was still necessary, because some may think, well, John baptized with water, we don't need to be baptized with water. But it's very evident when Peter said, repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. So we have to make sure that we put all scriptures together. I was talking to one of our members yesterday where in the breakup in 94-95, a minister came to him, and he had just been reading a scripture before the minister came. And when the minister came, he read part of the scripture, and our member said, well, the other half of the scripture, have you read that? And the guy just closed the book and he stormed out of the house. And some of you may have had that same pastor back in 94, 95, or one of them, whatever. I'm not trying to put down the pastor, but it's just, you have to read the whole book. You can't just pull out of the scripture what we want or what we try to believe in or what we think is right. So he said, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, what baptism means is immersion. Not only are we immersed in water, but we are immersed with the Holy Spirit. This is what he's saying. You will be immersed with the Holy Spirit. That's what happened when we were baptized, when we had the laying on of hands. And when we are immersed with the Holy Spirit, we know in 1 Corinthians 12 that we're immersed into the body of Christ. So in one sense, you could say there's three immersions. I'm not trying to establish new doctrine here. I'm just using the word itself, where we are immersed in water, we are immersed with the Holy Spirit, and we are baptized into the body. We are immersed into the body. Verse 6 now, therefore, when they had come together, they asked. So with the subject of the Holy Spirit, what was the take? You know, what did they take from the information that Christ was giving them? And what they took from it was, the kingdom's going to be established. Because that's the question they ask. Verse 6, when they come together, they ask him, saying, Lord, will you at this time? In other words, you said, wait in Jerusalem, and we're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Is that when you're going to also come back? Now, I don't know if they knew that he would be taken up that day when, after 40 days, it was still going to be 10 days before the Feast of Pentecost. So it'd be another 10 days that they would have to wait. And I don't know if they knew. I kind of think that they may have thought that he was just going to stay there with them. You just don't know. I don't know of anything in the Bible where it says he's going to teach the prophecy. I'll be teaching the disciples, apostles, 40 days. Then I'm going to rise. Then I'm going to come back 10 days later. Of course, the last part we know he didn't say. But they were very interested in restoring the kingdom to Israel. This is what they wanted. This is what they hoped for. And for all of us today, we certainly would, in their eyes, think the same way, or in their mindset, think the same way. And that is, I don't want to mess around in this physical body too long. I don't want to have to go through trials. I want the kingdom to come. Let's just skip all of the junk in between, if we call trials junk. I mean, they're not junk. They're very important. But let's skip, let's get right to the plan itself, and let's have the kingdom established. Why not? So he went on to say, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Again, important to all of us is we pray for the kingdom of God. We want the restoration of the kingdom, not to just physical Israel, and they were probably thinking that way, but we want it to spiritual Israel. All of us are Jews, which some people have written in, and I've seen the letters when I was in letter answering department in college, and they said Jesus Christ was not a Jew. Absolutely not. And I remember writing back and saying, well, you know, if you are baptized, you will become a Jew yourself. And it's like, you know that they did not like that at all. So he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now, there are three holy day seasons. And we have people, even to this day, that try to figure out when Christ is going to come. Which season? And some say Pentecost season. Some say, well, it's got to be the holy days. Christ was the first of the first fruits, so he is going to come when he was taken up into heaven. So it's going to have to be days of unleavened bread. And some say Pentecost, because that's first fruits, and we'll just continue from there. And then some say It has to be on the Feast of Trumpets. And Christ said, you don't know which season. So don't waste your time. I wish I could have told my professors that back in England when we were told to come up with this chart showing the history from Daniel, you know, the prophecy of the kingdoms, all the way to the time of the coming of Christ. And we had to basically come up with when Christ was going to come. And I think the best answer would have been just this scripture right here. And that would have done it, and I would have gotten an F probably. But it would have been okay. Well, no, I guess not. They would not have liked that. But I didn't spend too much time on it at all. It was not an interest to me, although it's an interest as to when Christ is going to come. We are concerned about that. Is it hot in here, or did I eat too much chocolate for breakfast? Yeah, I think it's a little hot. So after the 50th, you don't want to kill the minister with heat too quickly, right? Okay, but notice what he said, you shall receive power. But here's the point. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. When you receive God's Spirit, then you will receive power. Now, the Spirit is a spirit of power. If we go to 2 Timothy 1:7, and you might want to just jot this down, I'm going basically to through Acts 1 and 2. But you see in Acts chapter 2, 2 Timothy 1, how's that, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. So there's three things that they would receive. Christ talked about the power. And notice what he said with power, he didn't dwell on power to overcome our sins. That's a given. It is a given that we are to have power to overcome sin. But what Christ is emphasizing is you will receive power to preach the gospel. And that's why we not only dwell on overcoming, but also we dwell on a very important work, and that is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The songs that we sang this morning, the first three, were dwelling on helping out, being servants in the kingdom of God. So we don't want to lose that. So let's go on then. So it's a love and a power and love. So the fruits of God's Spirit are going to be there. And then a sound mind, a stable mind. Okay, then let's see, going on here. You shall receive power, verse 8, and you're going to be witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Okay, Samaria is not a place that they normally would have been going during that time. And then to the end of the earth. To the end of the earth. So that is the mission statement that Jesus Christ gave to the disciples. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they stood steadfastly looking toward heaven, and wouldn't we too? We would be looking like he's gone, you know, and you'd be watching. Is he going to come back right away? How long is he going to be gone? If the angel hadn't talked to them, they may have stayed around there a couple hours. But they were told, as they were looking up, and there were two men, and remember, in the tomb, it was two young men that were there. They were angels. And by the way, not saying anything against women, are there going to be women? Are there women angels? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know. There's just no sex in the kingdom, God says. That's the point. But women will look like women. You know, when we look like Christ, does that mean we all look exactly like Christ? No, it's talking about we will appear, disappear. We'll have the same type of flesh as Christ in the kingdom. But I fully expect me not to look like my wife and my wife not to look like me. Okay, we will be recognizable. We can appear a little bit disguised. Christ showed that when he was walking with the men on the way to Emmaus. Nevertheless, we will recognize each other. But here you have two men stood by them in white apparel, and he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven?" That's a poetic question. He knew why they were doing it. Even angels ask poetic questions. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, those who keep Pentecost in the world don't know this truth either. We were reminded of a couple truths that they don't understand. But they don't know, and they don't believe in most cases, that Christ is going to return to that same spot, to the Mount of Olives. And that's a truth that we all take for granted, isn't it? But it's a truth, as you read the Bible in detail, we know Christ's feet, Zechariah 14, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's going to happen. Which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, Sabbath day's journey doesn't mean that that Jesus Christ and all the apostles were all for a Sabbath day's journey only. It was just the language of the time that if you want to know, then you could find out what a Sabbath day's journey was back in that time. It's just telling the distance. That's all it's doing, not establishing doctrine. Okay? When they had entered, into the city, they went up into the upper room. Now, Brent, this could be the same room where they ate the Passover, because they went into the city to eat the Passover. It was the same type of place that is mentioned when Jesus Christ was born. He was born in a manger, right? But it's because there was no room in the inn, which is a guest chamber, which is exactly the same word where the disciples kept the Passover. The apostles kept the Passover. And they went to an upper room, it said. So this could have been the upper room where they kept the Passover. So where they were staying. Then it mentions all the apostles, Peter, James, John, except for, of course, Judas Iscariot. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. And notice who also was there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So she was traveling from Galilee down in Jerusalem with Jesus Christ and was there when he was crucified. But also there were two brothers there that were very nearby. One was no doubt James and the other was Jude or Judas, they called him. The brother of Christ. You can see that in the book of Jude itself. And there's a couple of references, I believe, in Matthew to Jude being one of the brothers. And it's not Jude, the son of James, in this case, because there's a difference in the description. But it was James who later became the apostle in Jerusalem, the leading apostle, and then Jude, who also was one who wrote that book. So Mary was there and the two brothers who initially seemed not to agree or believe that Jesus Christ was the Christ. But they were there. Now they were believers at this time. Verse 15, those days Peter stood up. So I'm going to pass through this period of time where another was chosen in the place of Judas Iscariot. Matthias was chosen to replace him. And we have that till the end of chapter 1. Okay, now in chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Now, Luke was familiar with the day of Pentecost. He had been keeping the day of Pentecost. And he knew when it was going to be. I won't turn to Leviticus 23:15 because that was already mentioned in the sermonette. But we know that there was a period where you counted seven Sabbaths. And then you kept the day of Pentecost. It was fully come, and it says it was fully come because this was 15 hours approximately into the day. It was fully come. It wasn't the beginning of Pentecost. The day was fully come. So it was 3 o'clock, and when we say fully come, it wasn't in the middle of the day, but from sunset the previous day when Pentecost day started to the time that this happened when the Holy Spirit was given, it was 14, 15 hours. It was the third hour of the day, as we see down in verse 15 of chapter 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house. Now remember, Christ breathed on them, you know, a wind, so to speak, and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, it's interesting that it was a wind, a rushing mighty wind in this case, and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, I'll remind us all, maybe I've told you the story, I probably have, but in Albuquerque, New Mexico, was our first pastorate, and it was the day of Pentecost. We were in a fraternal order of police building, and I remember speaking, and I was going, it was on the day of Pentecost, it was Acts 2, and I was reading Acts 2 and verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and all of a sudden, the wind came along and blew a double doors wide open, and the wind just came going through there. And it's like everybody just kind of stopped. I stopped, of course, looked over. There were no tongues of fire. There were not. Sometimes you wonder about that, but we try not to make a lot of those types of things. I know when you go to these televangelists and they're talking, they're telling these stories, and they would be saying, and it was God's Spirit. God was giving me a sign that. And we don't do that in the church because, how do you know? Could have been, you know, like this is what it was like, because God does have a sense of humor. He does, but we don't make a lot of that. And I don't say, you know, that I'm specially chosen now by God because on that day God showed me that. You know, men do that too, and it's like, that is really far out. So, and Satan can do those things too, by the way. He can. He can blow doors open, so you never know. I'm just saying, let's not make too much of the physical things. When you see fire coming down from heaven, I think we better think about that. Okay, suddenly there came a mighty wind. There appeared to them, verse 3, divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Some of us have seen the pictures of that type of thing. Where did I see that? Was in one of our recent lessons. I think it was. I think I was going through some of the information we have on Life Open Truth on Pentecost, and there's a picture there, and it shows a cloven tongue, you know, a split tongue, and it's fire that's on the top of these men's heads. But in this case, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Now, why? Was that a sign of God's Spirit? Or were they speaking with tongues so they could witness to all nations? Is it the sign that they received God's Spirit? And the answer is, that was not the sign. God was showing them that they needed to use the Holy Spirit to be preaching the gospel. And that's why they spoke in different languages. So for people who are just speaking languages that no one else understands, and the word is glossa, G-L-O-S-S-A, in the book of Corinthians, the tongues chapter, 1 Corinthians, 14, the word is a known language. It's a known language. And the purpose is so that people would understand. In that same book, Paul said, I'd rather speak one word that could be understood then speak another language in full paragraphs, you know, in a book, whatever, that is not understood. So again, the purpose is to preach a testimony or testify of Christ and the same thing he preached so that people can understand it. And in this case, in many languages. So we need to keep that in mind. They began to speak with other tongues. Now, verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now it seems then that there was a miracle not only in the speaking but also in the hearing. Because if everyone heard every apostle speaking in their language, what do you have here? The number of individuals, these were all from Galilee, verse 7. How is it they can speak in these other languages? They're Galileans. They could speak Aramaic. Maybe some had some knowledge of Greek. Maybe not. Maybe some had some knowledge of Hebrew. I'm not sure they did. But they were all being heard in their own language, that is, all those from around. So you have Parthians, Mede, verse 8, 9, Elamites, Mesopotamia, and he's talking about languages now, nations that would have different languages. Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretes, Arabs, you've got 15 languages right there. So you can't have 12 men, each one speaking one language and everybody understanding. I think the point is that it was both a miracle in hearing and also in speaking. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And we might say, no, that's not possible. That is not possible. You can't do that. Well, you can, because I give sermons and I talk to one person afterwards and they heard a different sermon than the one I gave. So we know it's possible. Anyway, going on. So they were amazed. They were perplexed. Some mocked and said that it was just wine. That they were filled with. And then Peter said, it's only the third hour of the day. What does this tell you? You don't start drinking until after the third hour of the day. You know, you don't, well, what basically, the culture was not drinking in the morning. You don't have people who are drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning is what he was saying. So definitely that wasn't the case. Verse 14, Peter says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. So here's a message on the day of Pentecost. It's the third hour. Then we have a scripture that was read yesterday in the sermonette from Joel. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days. Now from God's standpoint of view, the last days would be the last 2,000 years. The last 2,000 years, that is, from the time Jesus Christ would begin the New Covenant Church. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, so it would be in the latter part of the 6,000-year period that God would pour out His Spirit. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And we do know from reading in the book of Acts that Philip, who was a deacon who became an evangelist, had four daughters who prophesied. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, it didn't just start there. I believe you have a 2,000-year period where off and on this will be happening. So we shouldn't be surprised later on if you have young daughters, young women prophesying. It happened then. I don't see why it wouldn't happen in the future. Your old men shall dream dreams. And it wouldn't be the type of evangelical prophecy that you have on TV. You wouldn't have that. Your old men shall dream dreams. And that really means that there will be old men that dream dreams of substance that we should take note of. And has that happened in my life? Well, I've heard some dreams and of men who were humble, and you wonder about them. You do. Young men shall see visions. I haven't seen that yet. I haven't seen or talked to people who've had visions. Well, at least they weren't sane if they saw visions. And on my men servants, verse 18, and my maid servants, I'm going to pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And that would be something that would be happening during that 2,000-year period. But they're going to have a right spirit. They will have to be humble. And we will know by their what they say, whether it is right or whether it's wrong. Now, verses 19 through 21 haven't come to pass yet. That period of time. So he quotes the whole section, but what took place up to verse 12, I will pour out my Spirit, and sons and daughters will prophesy. And no doubt there were young men at that time who had visions, and there were old men who had dreams. But from verse 19 through 21, that has not come to pass yet. The blood, the fire, the smoke, that's all prophesied, as we read later on, to transpire as we read in the book of Revelation. Now, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Now, this is his message. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he doesn't say Christ yet, but what he's coming to is the Christ has come. The Messiah is the one that they were looking for. And he's preaching to a crowd of individuals keeping Pentecost. These would have been Jews. These would have been individuals who kept the holy days. They were believers. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. And they knew it. The men who actually put him to death knew of the resurrection of Lazarus a few days before. And yet they went ahead with it. They were jealous. Can you imagine? They knew the power that he had. They were there, many of them. And some believed, by the way, but some were just jealous and wanted to put him to death. Miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did. And by the way, this shows us how strong covetousness is and how covetousness can make people sin. Because those Jews who wanted a position, wanted to be first among men, were the ones who put him to death because they coveted position, didn't they? Against Jesus Christ, they had no problem. Okay, him, verse 23, being delivered, and we had this read in the sermonette. So we had Joel yesterday, and we had some more of this in the next part read today. Him being delivered by the determined counsel. They were determined for a long time, definitely a full year, to put him to death. And by the foreknowledge of God. So, Jesus Christ, remember, had said, my time is not yet. He was not going necessarily to face the Jews in Jerusalem because he knew what they wanted. So, he was very careful and cautious, but he understood when the time would come. By the prophecy in Daniel, he would have known 3.5 years were about up. Determined, in counsel, in the foreknowledge of God, you have spoken by lawless hands, you've crucified and you've put to death, whom God raised up. So now what we see is God raised up. Why was that so important? Why was that so important? Well, because the Christ would only be proven to be the Christ on a resurrection. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. If you will keep a marker in Acts 2, would be okay, would be fine, because we're going back there. But notice it said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. This term, Jesus Christ, wasn't used very often in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because Christ didn't want to be known as the Christ. He would have been killed very early if he would have been telling everybody that he was the Messiah. That was just not something that was going to happen right away. We all know that Christ said the only sign that I am the Son of Man is I'm going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And for all of you kids, remember that that's so important when it comes to proving when Passover is, as far as in the New Covenant, that it's not a Friday. Passover is not on a Friday because the only sign, if you're ever in an argument with other kids of other churches, remember Matthew 12 and verse 40. When they say, it was Friday crucifixion, you can say, no, the only sign that he's the Christ was 3 days and three nights. But there were two things, 3 days, three nights, and also a resurrection. Had to be a resurrection for him to be the Christ. So here in Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, or called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. He was to preach the gospel of God. That's why he was sent by God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's talking to the Jews in Rome. Concerning his son, now remember the Jews connected the Son of Man or the Son of God with the Messiah. And here you can, what I've done is circled Son and drew a line to Christ. And then in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God. Then I just kind of have a a circle there, where Son to Son of God in verse 4, back up to Christ in verse 3, whichever way you want to go. Because it was the same thing. Son of God was the Christ, was the Messiah. And that's how they looked at it. But notice he was, he promised, that is, verse 2, before through his prophets that this would happen, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Now, please don't miss that. Verse 4. Declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. So it had to be two things, 3 days and three nights, and the only way he could be the Christ would be a resurrection. And that's why you have books saying, oh, it was just the Jews, you know, they really did steal his body. He really wasn't resurrected. Okay. Let's see here. Let's go back to Acts 2 now. Men and brethren, well, let's see here. We didn't get that far down here. Verse 24 of Acts 2. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. So God raised him up. That was very important. Later on in the book of Acts, when you find Paul witnessing to the kings, he said, I'm being called on the carpet concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about, the resurrection of Christ. Now, he's not discounting the kingdom, because from there he taught about the kingdom. And remember, he even taught about self-control to one of the kings concerning the gospel. Concerned self-control. Then we have what was read in the sermonette. David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. This is from Psalm 16. From David himself is prophesying. My heart rejoiced, my flesh will also rest in hope, verse 26, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, if you were one of the scholars of the times, you might have said, well, David, this is David. David is saying that God would not leave his flesh in the ground to be corrupted, okay? And that's why, this is why we have going on just a little bit farther here, Peter making certain that they know he's not talking about himself. David is prophesying. He is not talking about himself. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And then it fills the rest of it here. So he's quoting from a Psalm of David. Verse 29. So he goes on to say, look, David's not talking about himself. He's dead and buried and his tomb is with us. So again, that's the point here. David is not talking about himself. He's a prophet. Verse 30. And knowing God had sworn with an oath that from the fruit of his body he would raise up Christ. And there's a Psalm 132 that talks about that. From the fruit of his body he would raise up Jesus. No, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah. So he's not just saying Jesus of Nazareth is going to be raised. He's going to say the Christ now is raised. The Messiah is raised. Verse 31. He, for saying this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah. So a lot of times, again, we think of Jesus Christ, that's just a common name. And it's, no, Jesus was his name, Christ was his position that God gave him, both Master, Lord, and Messiah, Savior, Christ. So it was Messiah, meaning, of course, to us, Savior. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. This Jesus God has raised up to be the Christ. Verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see. Okay, so he talked about being glorified, and this is when Christ would be glorified. But I want you to go back to John 14:26. John 14 and verse 26. Here Jesus Christ said, and I'm going to ask you a question here as we start. Does God send the Holy Spirit or does Christ send the Holy Spirit? How does this work? Well, these two scriptures, and they're easy to remember, 14:26, 15:26, okay, of John. 14:26, 15:26 gives the answer. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Okay, now what do we gather from that? Well, it's like, well, we ask the Father to send it in the name of Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean that God sends the Holy Spirit in the name of Christ? Well, chapter 15 and verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father. That's what it means. We ask the Father, then Christ sends the Spirit to us. So when we have hands laid on us at baptism, then Christ is the one who, from the Father, sends the Holy Spirit. So when we pray, we don't ask Jesus to send the Spirit. We ask God to send His Spirit, because it is the Spirit of God. And then we find out that Jesus Christ is the one who sends it. As I mentioned yesterday, He's very active in the Church of God. But we always look to God the Father. In the finality of the plan of God, we know that Christ is going to turn everything over to the Father, as He said in Acts 1 Corinthians 15. So, the Helper whom I shall send to you. Also, this knocks the Trinity out of the water also, because you can't send yourself. I'm going to send, I don't write a letter saying I will send myself. So the Holy Spirit is different. It's an entity. It's a power. And Jesus Christ, although it's the Spirit and the mind of God and the attitude, spirit, mind of the Father, of Christ, it's still a power, as we know, not a person. But Jesus Christ sends it. It proceeds from the Father, the Spirit, but Christ sends it. So let's go back here and finish up a couple things as we start to wind up. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of the Father, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this, which you now see in here. So it's a Spirit that is poured out, and we can imagine at creation how the Spirit is poured out from the heavens when, as we read in Isaiah 40, God spread out the heavens like a curtain. His creation was spread out like us opening a curtain window. And that would be by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we have little faith. You know, you think of the tremendous power and strength and energy and miraculous creation of God, and we think we are of such little faith. So here He said that they crucified the Christ, verse 30, and then down in verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So for us today, we must repent of sin, and we must know what that means. We must be immersed in water, baptized, and we are immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, and it's for the remitting of sins. Now, what does that mean? Well, so that we can have sins gone by the power of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of repentance, the purpose of being baptized, is to receive the Holy Spirit so our sins can be remitted. It's by God's Spirit that we stop sinning. Right? That's what happens. And God, of course, forgives us. And we are asking God, because the repentance, that mindset is already a mindset that God has led us to. And at that point, He says, you are forgiven, you know, and the Spirit comes upon us at that point. And by the way, if God didn't forgive our sins, he's not going to give us his spirit to a body that is practicing sin, does he? No, we have to have that mindset first to repent, to overcome sin. Even though we haven't conquered everything, the mindset has to be there. It has to be a clean, pure attitude and goal and spirit before God can actually give us his spirit. Okay, then we have a couple scriptures here as to what God does with his Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 25. And you might want to take the time to read Luke 1, 72 through 79, because Christ at this time then fulfills the prophecy that was given to Abraham, that is quoted by Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. I don't have time to go to Luke 1, but you can go there. But notice verse 25. And as we heard yesterday, the promise is to our children. Not only to us, but to our children, all our children sitting here, and to those afar off that will be called. Not everybody afar off, but those who are afar off who will be called, as we mentioned yesterday. So verse 25, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and this is why I say this covenant that is established through Jesus Christ and that we read about in Acts 1 and 2, all goes back to the prophecy of the covenant with Abraham. The covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, that is Christ, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. That's what God is doing with us personally. He's turning us away from iniquities. Ephesians 1, there's one other thing that he's doing. Ephesians 1, when he gives us the Holy Spirit, verse 13, Ephesians 1:13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So it's a spirit, it's a power that enables us to overcome sin, and it's a guarantee that we will be, what? Verse 14, the guarantee of our inheritance. And that's why the word promise meant so much more to the disciples than just the Holy Spirit. They thought kingdom of God, inheritance in the kingdom. Now, with it, Jesus Christ said right from the beginning in Acts 1, he said, I want you to take this Spirit. You will be overcoming, and it's a guarantee, but with the Holy Spirit, I want you to go and preach to all nations the gospel of the kingdom of God, which includes departing from sin. And this is what the world does not do. They do not preach overall departing from sin. They just preach going to heaven. But we preach departing from sin through Christ's Spirit and also being in God's kingdom. But we want to remember, brethren, as we keep this day of Pentecost, that Christ did say back in Acts 1, this is the last scripture, verse 8, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what I want you to do is be witnesses to me, meaning I want you to teach exactly what I taught and teach that I'm the Christ. And don't accept the Muslims into one world religion, as is being done. The stage has been set. But I want you to preach that I am the Christ, none other, and it will be through me that the kingdom is established. I want you to teach that. And don't forget, so we have, right from the beginning of any church of God that's ever been established since 31 AD, we have that message of the kingdom of God that we must be involved in. So I hope that's helpful. There's so much to the day of Pentecost, but I thought going through Acts 1 and 2 might be helpful on this morning of Pentecost.